I'll go back and read the first three verses. Luke 18, verse 18 says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.'" And so that's our introduction to this young ruler. And I mentioned last week that this would be like the dream prospect for someone who was doing personal work. I mean, he had a very good religious background. Apparently he was very morally upright, had a knowledge of the scriptures. He was young and had authority and had wealth. And I mean, you could just, you know, list all the things that this, from an outwardly, looked like a wonderful prospect to become a disciple of Christ. But Jesus's response to him after he calls Jesus good teacher is rather sharp. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God." He's telling this ruler, "Do you really know what you're saying when you tell me I'm a good teacher? Do you really understand what the word good means?" That's what he's trying to get across to him. Do you really understand what good means? Because Jesus replies, "No one is good but one, and that's God." If you really want to understand what good is, look at God. So when you're calling me good, are you calling me God? Or do you really not know what good means? See, you really need to understand that this is all about God. It's not about you, it's about God. And God being glorified, because he's the one that's good. No one else can truly said to be good. So that's what he's trying to get across to this this young ruler, is the holiness of God. You really understand that? You really understand what holiness is about? And there's a lot of lessons in this about personal work and evangelism. Jesus tells us how to do it here in these verses, which kind of flies in the face of how most of it's done in the world, especially in the denominational world. Because in the denominational world, what's stressed is trying to get people to feel good about themselves and nothing is ever stressed about them needing to do anything. That's not how Jesus approaches this at all. In other words, his approach is just 180 degrees apart from how most people in the world do it. Much of it is just, well, God loves you and he accepts you just like you are and he wants you to be saved. And that's not at all how Jesus responded to this man at all. Just totally different than people do today. It's kind of like saying, you need to get in your mind what God is really like. If you're going to inherit eternal life, which was what the question was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He says, you need to get the right view of God in your mind. God is good. God is holy. And people can't be converted today until they have the right idea who God is. God isn't like a Santa Claus. He's not like a fun, nice grandfather type. So people need to understand the nature of God before they can be converted. And that's what he's emphasizing with the question, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." And so there's really the idea of humility here. You've got to humble yourselves and realize that God is just and he's holy, and it's about God and it's not about you. It's not about you feeling good. It's about God being the only one that is good. So there's a lot wrapped up in Jesus' first response to him. He then tells them, of course, about the commandments. and he knows them. You know not to commit adultery, and you know not to steal, and you know not to lie, and you know not to commit adultery and honoring your father and all of these things. You know about these, if you want to call them regulations, you know about those and how important it is to do them. And he said, well, all these things I've kept from my youth up. Which was probably a stretch of the imagination there. Probably wasn't really just totally true. Yes.
Well, this is about humility.
Yes, it is, absolutely.
The parable about the tax collector, the parable mm-hmm. about humility. Mm-hmm. This young ruler had probably broken some of the commandments individually, but he was so self-satisfied.
Yes.
So Christ was trying to teach him that you need to be humble.
Yeah, kind of like being self-righteous, like Jesus taught against so many times. And that was a real problem for him. I mean, that was a real issue. And of course, Jesus saw right through that. I mean, he knew what was in this ruler's mind. He knew his attitude, his spirit, his thoughts. He knew all about all those things. And so he comes back and says, yes, I've done all those things. But it's interesting. And this is another point about evangelism and personal work. I think that's important. Jesus, after he says, do you understand the nature of God? Then he tells them about the importance of keeping God's law, the commandments. Again, that's not something that's normally brought up when someone does evangelism. Because people don't want to hear about keeping commandments. I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to have to change. I don't want to have to do anything. But Jesus is using God's law here as a tool for trying to get this person to understand what it means to be a disciple. That's what he wants them to understand. And a lot of evangelism is done today telling people about how wonderful things are. That if you become a Christian, if you become a disciple, that all your problems are going to go away and you're not going to have any stress or anxiety, or you're going to have everything you want and need and so forth. No wonder those people want to be a part of that particular religious group. I mean, none of that's true. But that's how a lot of evangelism is done. It's just like a walk in the park. It's all going to be great. You're never going to have any problems. And so a lot of times the materialistic aspect of evangelism is stressed. I mean, just, look at Mormonism and look. Mormonism is not about spirituality at all. I know that's what is stressed on advertisements and so forth, but it's just the opposite. It's all about materialism and physical things, what you're going to get if you follow their list of regulations and so forth. And as you advance, you get more and more materialistic things. And the next life is all about materialism and receiving all of these things in the next life physically. And people fall for that. People fall for the idea that, I get all these physical things. Same thing with Islam. Stresses all these physical things you'll receive in the next life. Well, you don't have all these wonderful things in the next life, but they're physical things. And so no wonder those two religions are advancing so well, because they appeal to what people want. And that's exactly what Jesus did not do. He did not tell the rich young ruler that things were going to be gravy, that they were going to be easy, that he wasn't going to have to change his life or anything. He does just exactly the opposite. And no wonder, when you go to John chapter 6, it says that most of the disciples decided to turn and walk away. They liked the material aspects of what Jesus was teaching, when he would do the miracles and feed people and heal people. They liked that. But when Jesus started talking about repentance and following him and submitting to him and being humble, that lost them. That's why most of them turned away. You know, Peter comes back and says, what about us? What about us? So things haven't changed in 2,000 years at all. Yes?
Just thinking, if the Muslim religion or whatever, if they didn't teach that the life hereafter is something wonderful,
oh, that's absolutely true. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, because it is. It's all about physical pleasures. It's not that, and of course we know that that for the faithful, heaven is going to be a wonderful place. But it's not about physical things. But that's what these so many religions stretch. It's physical things you're going to get to enjoy. I mean, if you really read the Quran and read the sections that deal with the next life, it's all about physical pleasures. All about physical pleasures. And so, again, no wonder people are willing to kill themselves and other people because they really believe those things. And, of course, you know, after they kill themselves, they realize that their whole lives have been lived on a lie. Just a total lie. I can't imagine. I can't even imagine how they feel after killing themselves and realizing that it's all been a lie. I can't even imagine. In the same way with Mormons who when they die, realize that it's all been a lie. Joseph Smith was a lie, and the Pearl of Great Price was a lie, and all of it was a lie. I can't imagine how horrible a feeling that is. I just can't imagine. But groups like that are all built upon appealing to people's physical pleasures. Physical pleasures. And that's exactly what Jesus did not do. He never appealed to people. He never tried to get people to follow him based upon what he would do for them physically. Well, if you follow me, I'll heal you. I'll make sure you never lack for anything. That's not what he said. He said just the opposite. If you follow me, people might kill you. So he went as far in the other direction as possible. And I think when you look at really going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, there's always been this underlying theme that only a remnant will be saved. You know, you see that during the time of the law, Moses and Israel, and you know, a remnant will be saved. That's kind of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 7:13-14. You know, there's a broad way, and that's where people are going to be lost. The remnant are taking the narrow way. And the narrow way is constrained. It's constricted. It's difficult. So we learn a lot about how to really do evangelism from how Jesus is treating this ruler. So he tells him, verse 22, so when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. He probably lacked more than that, but the whole idea, like Skip was saying, was that you've got to humble yourselves and totally submit to God. This goes back to the fact that only God is good. That's why Jesus said that at the beginning. So you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Said that is what you need. That's what you're lacking. He had said, I had done all these other things about, you know, not committing adultery and not murdering and lying and so forth. But he said, in your heart, you've really not submitted to God at all. You've really not submitted to God at all because all of your wealth and possessions and treasures and so forth are keeping you from following God. So that's why he says you still have one thing left you must do. You've got to get rid of those things because they're keeping you from serving God. That's what you're really trusting in. Of course, Jesus could tell because he could read his mind. And he could tell that's what your real God's your treasures, your wealth, your possessions. That's your real God. Yeah, you're not doing these other things, but your real God is still your treasures. That's what you put your trust in. Whatever you trust in is your God. I mean, that's what idolatry is about. Whatever you trust in is your God. So you've got to let go of those things. But see, he loved his riches more than he loved God's law. He had kept, apparently, part of God's law. But he still hadn't submitted himself to God. And Jesus saw that and knew that, and he had to tell him that. Now, Jesus knew the guy was going to walk away. He knew that he was going to turn around and walk away. He knew that before he said it. But he didn't compromise the truth just to make another disciple because he knew that that wasn't really going to be a disciple. And he was going to leave. Because if someone becomes a disciple, a Christian, based upon some sort of physical rewards, if those rewards are taken away, they're going to stop being a disciple. They're going to stop. And that's exactly what happened with this ruler. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. His problem was worldliness. His problem was materialism, whatever you might want to call it. Jesus wasn't afraid to offend him. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth to him. There was one major stumbling block between him and being a disciple. And if he didn't remove that, then he wasn't going to be able to become a disciple. He had to do it. And that's basically repentance. I mean, basically, that's a turning away from what you want to do and turning toward God. That's what he really needed to do was repent. Repentance must always be a part of personal evangelism. It has to be a part of evangelism. Everybody needs to repent when they become a Christian. There's nobody that doesn't need to. So repentance has to be not only stated, but it has to be emphasized. That's what Jesus emphasized to this ruler. You have got to repent. You've got to turn away from your riches, and you've got to turn toward God. He says it's absolutely essential. You know, Jesus on many occasions said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. But this rich young ruler just couldn't do it. And we have no record that he ever changed his mind, that he ever repented. We have no record whatsoever. Here, he has to walk away because repentance was too costly. And for some people, it's too costly. They're just not going to repent because it's going to cost them too much. That's what it was with him. It was too costly. He just couldn't do it. In his mind, he couldn't turn away from all of these things. That's why Jesus told him, you've got to go and sell it. You've got to get rid of it. But he just couldn't do it. He just wouldn't do it. He was sorrowful. He wouldn't totally bow down to God. Well, in verse 24, when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We've always seen, going back to Old Testament times, that only a few people with a lot of wealth and riches are willing to follow God, because those things become their God. It's their substitute God. So he said, it's hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. He says it's extremely difficult. Paul told Timothy, remember in 1 Timothy 6, to preach to the congregation there about being willing to do good works with your riches instead of hoarding or whatever you want to call it. And riches, of course, is relative. Riches is very relative. How compared to how many people live in the world, we are definitely in the upper 1%. No doubt about that. So he says, it's extremely difficult for a man who's rich to enter heaven. He can't enter heaven with the riches. In other words, he has to use the riches for good in some way. He needs to use the riches for good in some way. When they say you can't take it with you, that's exactly what he's talking about. You can't take it with you. So do some good with it while you can. In verse 26, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? They're astonished at his answer. But the Jewish people in the first century thought that people who had a lot of riches had a lot of riches because God blessed them. That's why they had a lot of riches, because they were very religious. They were very spiritual. So that's why they had a lot of riches. God was blessing them by giving them riches. That was the prevailing idea in the first century among Jewish people. So Jesus turns that on its head and said, uh-uh. That's not the way it is at all. And that's why they said, who then can be saved? Can anyone be saved at all? You know, they're blown away by what Jesus says. Matthew's account of this uses the phrase, greatly astonished. See, these disciples are just floored by what Jesus has said. You mean it's practically impossible for a rich man to enter heaven? Well, if that's the case, probably nobody's going to be saved. See, that's what they're saying. That's their attitude. That's how they're saying it. If a rich man can't be saved, then nobody can be saved. But Jesus' response is, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. If someone is willing to give up those riches and not trust in them, in other words, not make the riches their God, then it's very possible for a rich man to be saved. But only if he's willing to be humble, to submit to God, and not make those riches his God. If his life is all about riches and about trusting in riches, then he can be saved. It's only when he's willing to trust in God totally and not trust in those riches. That's why it's possible with God. So these disciples are just absolutely stunned at what Jesus has said. He's just bowled them over. He just totally contradicted what they believed. But that's often what Jesus did. Well, our time is up. Lord willing, we'll start there next week with Peter's response, see, we have left all and followed you. And we'll see how he responds to that.